A few weeks ago, I said this, and I will just mention it again, but as I travel the country in different places and speak in Bible colleges and seminaries at times or forums like that, I'm always looking for a church planter. My prayer, our prayer, is that a couple of years into our new building, which will be done next December, that we will be able to actually launch a church out, another church, into an area of Hamilton that's in desperate need of a church. I don't know what that area is. I've got some spots in my mind because I grew up here. I know Hamilton well, but that God would raise up a group of us. And at that point in time, it would be amazing if instead of sending out 20 people like we did 11 years ago to our church plant Lightway, maybe an 18, it was just under 20, I'd love to be able to send 50 to 75 of us out. Like to actually start with a core that would be able to go out and launch a church. But as I've searched for this planter right now, God hasn't provided one. And so I've started to wonder, is the planter right here? Is it someone sitting here? Is it a student? Is it someone who's been a member of our church for a number of years? Is the planter right here that we're going to get to train and work with and see a church launch out? So it's just something to be praying for, right? Is that something that is here? As we've closed off Romans 9, moving into Romans 10, and come to this portion of Scripture, we're reminded last week that there is a rock that will make some people fall, and yet he's one whom, when some believe, they will never be put to shame. There's a rock that will make some fall, and yet he's also the one in whom you believe and trust, that when you do so, you will never be put to shame. And so at the end of Romans 9, Paul, in moving toward chapter 10, just begins to articulate what it means that we have this responsibility to believe, that God calls us to a place of repentance and belief. And this rock, Jesus Christ, who showed up over 2,000 years ago now, causes many to stumble. You can talk about our housing project, our soccer league, our Christmas hampers. You can be at school in your neighborhood community, and for the most part, people will give you accolades for it. Wow, you're involved in the church that helps out with Christmas hampers and will help 300 people this Christmas. You're involved in the church that's building a new facility with housing in it, and everyone's like, man, that's Mark, you know. They applaud. And I've been in numbers of forums, including non-believing forums, right, where the majority of people, sometimes into the hundreds, are non-believers, and I'll be talking about our project, and I'll receive resounding applause from a large group of people. And then you shift from that, and you begin to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and who he is, and people wonder if you've lost all form of intellectualism in that moment, because they're not sure if he even existed. And if he did, he surely can't be the Jesus the Bible speaks about. And if he is, surely he's only some of what the Bible speaks of. Only some of what he says could be true and accurate. And so when we move to Jesus, we move to this place of controversy. I mean, did he live? Did he actually die? You know, billions of people on the planet would deny that he died on the cross, right? Did he rise again? Is that accurate? And so Paul says, I want you to know that there is a rock, and some people will stumble over the rock, but for those who believe, they will never be put to shame. Because their confidence is in something that is certain and secure and true. It is there. And then he moves on in Romans 1, and he writes these words, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire," this is verse 1, chapter 10, "and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So remember at chapter 9, the beginning, he said, man, I would be willing that I be cast aside and my brethren saved to spare them from the destiny they're headed for. I would rather that I be cast off and my brethren saved to spare them from the destiny that I know that they're headed for. And I remember being in a room where Don Carson, I shared this then, was talking about his family and his unsaved son who is, I believe, in his late 30s, might be in 40 now, who just got married this past year. Don officiated at their wedding, right? I talked to him about it when we saw him at the Gospel Coalition a few weeks ago. Been praying for his son for years now. And I remember this was a few years ago at our Feb Central, our denominational meetings, where he, in a very emotional moment, just paused and said, you know, in a sermon on evangelism, what I wouldn't give to see my son saved. And then he quoted from that first part of Romans 9 and said, when I hear those words from Paul, all of a sudden I realize what he meant and how important it is for my son to know the Lord. And so Paul here says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, my brothers and sisters, that they would be saved.
For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so here you find that they tried to create a righteousness of their own. If you don't believe that Jesus is the way, and you still believe that there's heaven at some point, there's an afterlife, then we need to create how you get to that afterlife. We need to create how we end up there. We need to create what that looks like. And often in doing so, we create a way of righteousness. Every other religion on this planet is about you making your way to God. You can study them. I love studying religions. I did it more years ago, but I loved reading, you know, prime sources. So you read the Quran, you read the Book of Mormon, you read Dianetics, which is Scientology. You read through, realms of stuff on Hinduism, right? By their prime sources, went to some of their leaders and said, if I was trying to understand this, or Buddhism, what would I read? What would you recommend I go through? What articles, what books, whatever it would be, right? And then I read stuff that Christians wrote that I respected on it as well. But in every other religion on the planet, it's about a system of works righteousness and you making your way to God. You being good enough, you doing enough, God noticing it, and God accepting you in. And in many of those religions, it's precarious. You don't know whether or not you'll be let in or not. Now, it's interesting. I remember hearing this years ago. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia decades ago, right? And when Donald Barnhouse was there, he was on, radio, I don't remember which one, but, National Radio Syndicate Broadcasting, and he talked about what it would look like if Satan took over Philadelphia. And so what would it look like if Satan took over Hamilton? You see, in our minds, what it would look like is it would be drunkenness, drugs, and orgy. In our mind, what it would look like if Satan took over Hamilton is it would be depravity at its fullest. The crime rate would be the highest. Everyone would be having sex with everyone. Drunkenness would be rampant. Stealing would be everywhere. But Barnhouse said that's not what would happen if Satan took over Hamilton, in his case, Philadelphia. He said if Satan took over Hamilton, everybody's properties would be neat and well kept. Neighbors would be civil to neighbors. In fact, children would always say yes, ma'am, or sir. People would treat each other with respect. They would go to their jobs. The unemployment rate would plummet and be near nil. The bars would all be closed because drunkenness wouldn't exist in a place where Satan was in charge. The drug dealers would have to find another occupation. And everyone would go to church twice on Sundays to a place, a church, where Christ isn't preached. That has always sat with me. You see, Satan's main way of deceiving us isn't by getting us to think that we can just do whatever we want and be as bad as we can be. When I sit with people who've ended up in that place, they know they need God. They may reject him, they may not want him, they may want their party life, but they know they're in desperate need of something. When you're at your end, you know it's beyond you and you're in desperate need of something. But when you think everything's good, when your children are well-behaved and you're showing up at church twice on Sundays, when you're polite to your neighbors and they to you, when the crime rate has plummeted and everything seems okay, and yet you're in a place where moralism is taught, the rules and regulations of Scripture, but the Bible is not preached in the sense of a gospel-centered, Christ-centered, God-honoring message, then Satan will have won because he'll have convinced us that we can get to God instead of the necessity of God coming to us. You were maybe here. I don't remember if Steve Jones, our president of the fellowship, who was here about a month ago with us, said this in the service or said it to us at lunch. But he told us that of the mainline churches in Canada, in the next decade, they have told him, because he meets with the leaders of other denominations, that 5,000 churches, 5,000 mainline churches across Canada need to be sold. 5,000. There was a massive study done earlier this year by a prestigious university, can't remember which one, it could have been Harvard or Oxford, it doesn't matter, but of mainline churches that suggested that in the next 20 years, the liberal mainline church will no longer exist because there's no hope in it and there's no promise in it. And this was coming from a secular university because they continue to empty themselves out because eventually they have no rallying point. Our rallying point is that Jesus Christ saves. Our rallying point is that he delights and longs and loves to infiltrate our lives with his grace, with his grace, and grant us adoption into his family so that this rock that can cause us to stumble is the rock by which we believe and will never have us be put to shame. That's what he does. And so here in Romans 10, in these first few verses, Paul says, I want you to know that my heart's desire was that Israel would be saved. They have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. They're passionate, but they're passionate about God in the wrong way. And Paul knew that all too well. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can read this in the book of Philippians. As for the law, like, he was blameless. He was the one everyone looked to. He went so far as he was going to make sure that these people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be persecuted. And then God met him on that Damascus road and radically altered his life forever. And Paul knew what it was like to have zeal, to have passion, even the persecution of the church without knowledge. He was actually defying the very God he thought he was serving. And Paul says, so I pray for them because they think they're doing the right things for the right person, but they're not. They've misconstrued everything. They've misunderstood everything. I mean, I know lots of people today who have zeal without knowledge. This week I spent some brief time with a young man who was trying to figure out his life. I spent about 40 minutes with him. His friends tried to connect me to him. And he's 20 years old in this desperate place, been in and out of jail through all of his juvenile years, and then now got out a few weeks ago and was worried about him breaching probation. I said, hey, this is like on Wednesday or Thursday. Let's meet Monday. I'll meet with your buddies. We're going to try to figure something out so that all of you guys, don't reoffend. And by that night, he had reoffended, and I've heard he's in prison. And so then all of them start to post on their Facebook page, free so-and-so, as if that's going to, the police are going to, oh, wait, 80 of his friends think he should be freed. We should do that. Like, it's beyond me. And it's zeal and it's passion. And they start to post all these, I don't even go on this Facebook very often anymore. They start to post all this craziness about how he should be freed. And then I talked to one of the police officers this week about it, and he explains what the young man do. And I said, no, he should be incarcerated. His friends are wrong. They have zeal without knowledge. There they are saying, like, free our friend, free our friend. And if any of you heard what he did, you'd be like, no, lock him up. And without bail, like, leave him there for a while. Because he needs to learn a lesson, and he needs some rehabilitation. Zeal without knowledge, it's a dangerous thing. And it happens. And Paul's saying it's especially dangerous when it comes to religion. Because all of a sudden you can sound and be and act and live with this incredible passion that you think is toward God, but it's not. Note what he says, verse 3. They did not know the righteousness of God, but they sought to establish their own and did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not know the righteousness of God. They wanted to create their own system of righteousness. I mean, you see it happening. God said, here's the law. And in establishing law, he said, if you can keep this, you can live. And the law was meant to direct us to the place where we realize that we can't keep it, to the place that we realize we need something else, we need someone else, to the place where we realize I can never be perfect before God. I desperately need salvation. But what Israel did through the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others is they then created law upon law, their own law upon law, hundreds of them, to make sure that they never committed sin against God. And so they would create all these extra laws because if you created these extra laws that guarded you against ever breaking the law that God made, if you didn't break these laws, you could never break that law. Except they misconstrued the whole idea that this is all about the heart. And they missed the point. Verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's what they missed. That Christ is the one who is the culmination of the law. You see, we want our righteousness to count for something because we want us to count for something. And so in our pride, we somehow want what we do that's good to count in God's eyes toward our salvation. But God doesn't save us because we are good. God saves us because he is good. And he delights in saving people. He just loves to do it. And Christ is the culmination of the law. What does that mean? He is the fulfillment. He is the end. He is the one for whom the law and the prophets continue to point and testify. And the law is found culminated in him. It means that he kept the law perfectly. Jesus never sinned. He interpreted the law properly. When he was here and he would offer his commentary on the law, you heard it was written. But I tell you, he would be explaining the law in its proper context, in the way it was intended to be understood. So he fulfilled it perfectly. He never sinned. He interpreted it accurately. And he was the culmination of it. He is the one of whom all of the law and the prophets speak and talk. I remember Tim Keller saying at one time in a conversation, and he said, if all you do out of the Old Testament is talk about the story without explaining how it relates to Christ, you've just told a good Sunday school lesson that hasn't been gospel-centered. And I remember, like, that was so important for me. If all you've done is just talk through a portion of the Old Testament without explaining how it relates to Christ, then all you've done is taught a good Sunday school lesson, but it hasn't been a gospel-centered proclamation. I remember when we were at his church, this is now, 10 years ago, I guess, and I must be 11 because Marcia wasn't with us yet, and we were there at this Dwell conference in New York, and he preached through Psalm 1, blessed the one who's not sitting in the way of sinners or standing in the way of mockers, or, the whole progression that's there. And, but you're to be like a tree that's planted by streams of water, and not so the wicked, they will be like chaff. And he preached a great exposition of Psalm 1. At the end, he said this. Keller said, Christ became chaff on the cross for us so that we could become trees in the kingdom. And in that moment, I realized what he was talking about when he talks about, now, I'd heard him say this after, but this whole idea of we look for how the entire Old Testament, the law, directs us to Christ because Christ is its culmination. He kept it perfectly. He never sinned. He interpreted it accurately because he gave it to us. And so Christ is the culmination of the law. But Paul's prayer for the Jewish people is, man, you're missing out on this. You're not understanding this. And he's the culmination so that there can be righteousness for anyone who believes. How do we be righteous? This is the whole book of Romans. How can we receive righteousness? We receive righteousness because a righteousness I could never have, I could never attain, I could never earn, God gives me freely in Jesus Christ for any who believe. That is the good news of the gospel. That this very thing that I am chasing after and can never have on my own, I can have as a gracious gift of God to us. Is that not good news? That the very thing I need, I don't need to attain. The very thing I need, I simply get to receive. It's God's gracious gift. He grants us his righteousness. And so we can neither strive to earn our salvation. We can either strive to earn our salvation or rely on Christ for our salvation. And we need to rely on on Christ for our salvation. Now, note what Paul says in verse 1. He says it's his prayer. It's his prayer, his heart's desire that the Israelites will be saved. Do you know if I could this week analyze your prayer life, if I could just sit down and say to you for an hour, tell me what you pray about and tell me how often you pray, that would tell me a lot about your head and your heart. Tell me what you pray about and tell me how often you pray. Because how often you pray would talk about your head and your heart. It would tell me how dependent you are on God. I mean, have you learned to pray without ceasing? Do you pray at several junctures during the day? Do you cause and pause before God and just say, God, I need you? Maybe when you're starting your vehicle to go somewhere, getting on a bus to ride somewhere, cycling and heading somewhere, you just pray. God, I'm heading to this meeting. God, I'm going to this, whatever it would be. God, this is where I'm heading. And you pray, you start in the morning just asking God to walk with you that day. You pause at several junctures during the day. Every time there's a transition, you just look to the Lord in prayer. And what do you pray for? Is it just you? Oh God, be with me. Oh God, help me. Oh God, me, me, me. Or Lord, I'm going to see my lost neighbor. Lord, these other students I'm in this study group with at school don't know you. Lord, my business colleagues don't know you. Lord, my family members have rejected you. Like, do you pray for others? Do you come before God and pray to them? What does your prayer life say about you? Because what your prayer life is will say a lot about what you believe and will say a lot about what you think, your head and your heart, what your zeal is. Verse 5. So Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. He says this, and now Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, a couple others. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. You see, we don't get to determine how we get to God. We have to acknowledge and live by what he says. So Paul says, even if you look at the law, the lie that said, live and keep this law, you realize you can't do it. God told you to keep the law so that you would realize you are unable to do so. And you realize you could never ascend to heaven. In fact, you had no power to raise Christ to life again. You can't go out finding him. He gloriously comes and finds you. That's what he's saying here in verse 8. The word is near you. The word is near you. He says, you can't to ascend to where he is. You can't to descend to where he was. You can't do it. But gloriously, he finds you. The word is near you. It'll be in your mouth. It'll be in your heart. And that is the message that we proclaim. We can't do anything to add to our salvation because salvation is God's gift to us. And so verse 9. And so if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice he does heart and mouth here on a couple of transitions. And he's not in any way, or comparisons, he's not in any way saying that these are the three or four things that you have to do and they're all separate. He's saying that all of this comes together. They're like this, the different sides of the same coin. One coin, different sides. And so it's not like this is a simple progression of salvation. What he's saying is in that moment, you will declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You will realize that God is in charge and you are not. That God is Lord and you are not. You will realize in that moment that you are submitting to him. You're coming before God and said, God, I've messed this up. God, I can't do this. God, I've run my way. God, I've tried my own path. God, I have done my best, and I have just messed up royally. God, I need you. You declare that he is Lord. That is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for anyone. It's why we've tried to create a universe that can exist without God's being. However you believe God brought the being into universe, believing that the universe can exist without a prime mover is the belief system that says, we simply don't want God to exist. We don't want a prime mover. Because if there is a prime mover, we are accountable to someone. If there is a prime mover, there's someone that we have to report to. There's someone who's superior to us. We want to be the superior beings that we have no one to account to, no one to report to. I mean, I see this all the time. I see it in people's lives as I converse with them about the Lord. And they want to add God to their life, but naming Christ as Lord is not adding God to your life. It's renouncing your life and saying, would you run it, Jesus? You are the Lord. You are the sovereign. Me running my life only led to desperation. It led to a pit. So God, I need you to run my life for me. I need you to run my life for me. As I met with some of these young people that the one young man who was incarcerated this week that are struggling. At one point, as I hooked them up with an employment agency so that they could get employment, the employment agency called me and said, Dwayne, these people just don't want to work. Like they simply don't, like they actually said to us in the interview, they said, why would we want a job that can hold us down? And I looked at them and said, because you're homeless, we can offer you a job to offer you some stability and you all have the capacity to work. And they said, but then we're restricted, right? And what they can't see is they think that the restriction of work, where if I have this job, right? And I work in this place. I'm now restricted these 40 or 50 hours a week, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't live like this, and I can't live like that. They think that that is a greater restriction for them than the restriction they're living in now, where some nights they don't know where they're going to stay, and they don't know where they're going to eat, and they don't have any money in their account. And it's this incredible backwards thing, and we do the same with the gospel. With the gospel, what we've done is we've somehow convinced ourselves that we know how to run our lives best. We even do it as Christians. We actually think, Satan convinces us, that if we fully submit to God, God's going to really ruin our lives. He might call us on a missions trip. He might ask us to love that neighbor we can't stand. He might ask us to witness to that family member that we're actually hoping goes to hell. Oh, we'd never say that out loud. But somewhere deep inside, we think it's true. They deserve hell. And somehow we want to think that we are Lord, but we are not Lord. He is. And in coming to this place where God saves you, you come to this recognition that he is the Lord. That my running, my life, my way will only ever always end a mess. It'll just always end a mess. But I can trust him with my life. I can trust a God who would come to save. I can trust a God who would die for me. I can trust a God who would stop at nothing to grant me relationship with himself. I can trust that God. But not only is it that I declare with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, but in my heart, I believe that God has raised him from the dead. I believe not only that Christ died for my sin, but that 3 days later, the power of the Father raised him to life again. That Jesus indeed is alive and he's in charge of the entire universe. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. We are not fools for believing in the resurrection. You know, all the theories that were around that day that can exist to this day. Well, he didn't really die. Right? When they put him in the tomb, he wasn't really dead. So he was able to somehow get up, though he had been beaten and whipped and tortured, and move that large stone, right? Come out of the tomb, sneak away and hide, somehow avoiding the guard that was there. Preposterous, right? Maybe the disciples came and took the body. Well, again, the trained fishermen came and took on the trained soldiers, moved away the stone, and of course, the trained fishermen that were found locked in a room hiding for fear of the Jews, because they feared that they were next. Well, maybe the women did it. I mean, even there, the witness of the Gospels is preposterous, right? Because in those days, the witness of women was not considered a reliable witness. And so the gospel is so upside down, where God allows the predominant witness of the resurrection of Christ to come from who? The most unreliable source of the day, women. I mean, the only thing that could have been more preposterous had it been children in their day and the way that they viewed women. And so at every angle, where you look at the resurrection, you see the glory and beauty of Christ. He is indeed alive. The fishermen, the disciples didn't come and take his body. They couldn't have done it. He didn't just wake up and get out of the tomb. Oh, man, that was a bad day, right? Got to move this stone now. How am I going to do that? Feel a little achy from that cross. Like, come on. No, the power of the Father raised him to life again. And I've said this before, the stone wasn't moved away so he could get out. He could walk through walls. The stone was moved away so that those of us that were out could get in and see that the one who was in was now out. That's why the stone was moved away. And so you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord as you believe in your heart that God raised him to life again. And you realize that this God in whom you believe is King of kings and Lord of lords, in charge of the entire universe, and you will never be put to shame because you believed in the one who not only has created all things, but by his strength and by his might sustains them for all time. That's the God we believed in. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. Justification, in Romans, I've explained this a number of times, but it's the legal standing we have. It's God declaring us innocent in his sight. We are justified before him. We are justified today because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When he looks at us, he sees his son, praise his name. And on the day when we stand before him in judgment, we will stand before him justified, righteous in his sight. Though we deserve condemnation, the blood of Christ will cover us to such an extent that when God sees me, he will see his son, and he will treat me as Jesus should be treated in glory. Praise his name. That's what happens. We are justified. And so it is with your heart you believe and are justified, but it's with your mouth you profess your faith and you're saved. You let the world know that God has indeed saved me. In a few weeks, we're going to have a baptism again. another baptismal service where people are going to profess that Jesus Christ has indeed saved me. If you've been saved and you believe it in your heart, we'd encourage you publicly to be baptized so you can profess it with your mouth. You can declare. Maybe you've told a friend, maybe you told a family member. I mean, one of the first things I tell people is if God has saved you, tell the people around you what God has done. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be embarrassed. Announce it. But these things aren't necessarily progression, like I'm saying. This is one, a coin, the two sides of the same coin. As you're declaring Jesus is Lord, you're believing in your heart that he raised him from the dead. As you're believing in your heart what Christ has done, you're being justified. And your mouth is professing faith and you are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for the Lord is the Lord of all. He richly blesses all who call on him. For anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He offers us freely. I mean, I've said this so many times, but I will never forget Sam Albury looking at us and saying, God can laughably save anyone. God can laughably save anyone. And so is that your prayer? Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they would be saved. Do you look for where God is working? I told you a couple weeks ago, Friday, I took a family funeral. My cousin had died. It was my dad's first cousin, but we had grown up together. Their daughter I had worked with in a corner store for almost 2 years. She's my age. And their mom had passed on, non-religious people, who just said, can you take the funeral? Man, you pray into that, right? I mean, I remember being there looking at my grandparents' graves because I went out into the graveyard for just a few minutes looking out at my grandparents' graves. My grandfather, whom I believe had been saved before he died, my grandmother, who I don't believe had come to faith in Christ, and looking over in this graveyard of this, you know, this very liberal church, just the tombstones of myriads of people. And while I was there, I just, God, can you use me in my family's life? God, can you use me and my family? God, will you grant me a zeal and a passion for what it means? And then I'm sitting there with the father, the husband whose wife had died, my cousin. He's in his 80s now. And as I'm talking to him a couple of days before the funeral to kind of extract with the family stuff, he looks at me at one point and he says, you know, your dad, my dad's in his 70s now, your dad, his life has spoken to me. I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, well, just as I've watched your dad, I mean, he grew up the same as all of us. But he's this faithful church attending guy who clearly loves the Lord. And he went on to talk about my dad's witness to him. But I know my dad, you know, machinist guy, right? Couple of trades, struggles with the words. Though he lives well in front of people. Right? And so that day, as I then, the next day, took the funeral, I'm talking about it. Again, he talks about my dad. And I'm sitting with my dad and mom, with my aunt and uncle at one end of the table, who they all grew up together, right, hanging out, growing up on the farms. They live side by side. And I said to my dad, go sit with Don. He's like, what? Just go sit with Don. I said, Dad, he appreciates you like you wouldn't believe. Go sit with Don. He's lost his wife. Just go sit with him. And my dad, I mean, those moments aren't his, right? Like he's like, I'll show up next week and help him fix his car. That's what I'll do. But to sit with him the day of the funeral and do anything than offer condolences, my dad, like, are we going to be lost? And I said, no, you're not. I'm going to pray for you. You go sit with your cousin. And I'm going to believe that God's going to give you words. And I called him later that day and I said, Dad, this is what I want you to do. And this is awkward because this is your dad. And I love my dad. My dad means the world to me. And I'm like, Dad, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stop going wherever you're going for coffee in the morning. I want you to find Don every morning. He's going later because now he has cancer. And I want you to find Don and I want you to sit with him. Because I'm believing that God might use your witness so that he will bend his knee and trust that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him, Christ, to life again, that he will call on the Lord and the Lord will save him. Dad, would you do that for me? I called my house, my parents' house, not my house. I live somewhere else. My parents' house. Hey, they live in the same house I was born in, so every time I go there, there's this nostalgia. I see the farmer I used to work for in the back field, you know, this is a couple years ago. He's like, want to come help? I'm like, if you're paying, I might, you know. I went and actually threw a few bales on for him and talked. But I called the house to talk to my mom, and I'm talking to her. I said, can I talk to Dad? She said, well, when he gets home, he went out to find Don. Right? And we pray for that. Amy and I have prayed for her family for years. She's the only believer that we know of on her side. And I've told you this in the last couple of weeks, but this coming Friday, I get to do a wedding for her family, where yesterday I'm sitting with these two young people, and she's talking about the work of God in her life, and she's marrying this Christian guy, and it's a bit complicated. And Amy and I, after Christmas, I said, we're going to have you guys over. And I said to Chelsea, we're going to explain to you the things of the Lord, and I would love to have the opportunity to direct you to what it means to know Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. That God raised him to life again. Because we passionately believe that God loves and longs to save. It's not always easy. I mean, sometimes it's brutal hard. I remember a young man who grew up in our neighborhood who got involved in one of the infamous gangs, right, of Canada, heavily involved. They were in a massive motorcycle accident where it left them incredibly injured, him and his wife. And I went to visit them, took them a whole bunch of food, and there seemed to be such a softening. Went to see them a number of times. And then there was a hardening again. And you're like, oh, God, what are you doing here? I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying witness is always the simplest thing. I mean, Paul found that. Paul's writing this about his love for his people. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been left for dead. I mean, he's not saying witness is easy. But as he continues in chapter 10, he'll talk about how important it is. I mean, even this week, I had a young man call me and talk about how he sensed God was working in his life. And my words to him were this: repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you believe right now that God's at work in your life, do not reject his Holy Spirit. Do not rebel against it. Do not grieve. Do not quench it. In this moment, I said, repent and believe. He told me he wasn't ready for that yet. It broke my heart. I just ached over it. Right? I'm not saying it's always easy. But our heart cry should be like Paul's. Oh! As he cries out in Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And so that's what we should be praying, that they would be saved, that we would have this powerful witness. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Amen? I am not ashamed of this gospel. It saved me. Praise his name. God saved me. He gloriously decided to grab a hold of my life and save me. Though I was young, I was 4 years old, I know what my life would look like without him. I was walking around at Amy Graham's 40th birthday party last night, and as I was there and I saw John Turner and Katie, who used to come here, they now live in Port Colborne. I remember the night God saved John. John was living on the streets. People had called me that day. I didn't know who he was. They said, we're praying that you will meet John tonight. And I said, well, I don't know how I'll meet John tonight. I'm literally walking down James Street that night, and I bump into this young man, John. He's got black, black everywhere. He's tattooed. He's got mascara. He's got makeup. He's huge at the time. He's working out all the time. In fact, he looked pretty big last night. I'm like, man, you've been working out. He's like, yep. And I remember meeting him, and we're engaged in this conversation on the street of Hamilton, and at one point, I think he's just going to hit me because he's so angry, and instead of hitting me with anger, he burst into tears and began to weep, and I remember that night, right there in front of me, God saved him. As I walked around last night and I talked to Tim Graham, I remember Tim sitting at the back of our youth group laughing at us, mocking at us at times with his friends. I mean, he wasn't as vocal as some of the others, and some of his friends were there last night, whom God hasn't saved yet. But I remember when God saved him. I remember him showing up at my door with his friends and saying, our life is such a mess. Do you have time to tell us about Jesus once more? And Tim and I sat through Bible study after Bible study. I've told the story publicly many times. And his friends all opted out. And where he wasn't as much a student, he read book after the Bible after book of the Bible. And then one day he said to me, man, this week I just realized I'm unemployed. And I need to figure out something about employment. So I thought, I'm going to turn to the Bible. And I found this book, the book of Job. And I thought, perfect. A book about employment. And he said, I looked for a sample resume. I looked for, do you know there's nothing in this book about employment? It's all about this guy. I said, oh, because it's Job. He said, Job? No, he said, I may not be that smart, but I can read three-letter words, man. Like, that is Job. And I'm like, well, in the Hebrew, he said, honestly, a three-letter word in the Hebrew is pronounced differently. I'm like, we'll just stop there. But yeah, let's. I said, what'd you learn from the book of Job? He's like, that I can't figure out a job from it. And God saved him. I remember when God saved him. I'm walking around the party last night thinking, I remember when he didn't know the Lord and God saved him. God gloriously grabbed a hold of his heart and life, because I believe that God can and will save anyone that he so chooses, because he's God. He can reach into any heart. He can reach into any life. He can reach into any person from any language, from any tribe, from any tongue, and he can save because he's God. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever stop him from saving anyone, because nothing can do so, because he is King of Kings Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, and he longs and loves and delights to save. That is our God. And that is in whom we've trusted, and that is in whom we've believed, and that is whom we confess as Lord. And God has raised him to life again, and we will get to this next week. I'm not even into the declaration part. I'm so excited for next week. And we get to declare him to everyone and watch him save people and say, praise be to your name, you love and delight to save. Is he not a good God? Andrew, you guys can come up. As we close off today, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate this great God. But I want you to take a moment and pray. I just want you to pray. I got to slow down. I just realized I was trying so hard to contain passion, to not speak quickly. I blew it all in the last few minutes. It's fine. So I want us to pray for just a couple minutes. For that family member, for that friend, for that neighbor, for that person that we love, or that person that we're just broken for that doesn't know the Lord, and say, God, would you save them? God, would you open their eyes to be able to know that you are Lord, Jesus, you are Lord? Would you show them that indeed, Christ, you have been raised to life again? God, would you save my friend or family member? And today, if you're not saved, if you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord, would you ask God to open your own eyes? Would you say, God, today, would you open my eyes? Today, God, would you save me? And if today God's opened your eyes, would you just confess? Would you just say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Lord, I need you. Would you save me? So if you're saved this morning, would you just take a few moments and just pray for that family or that friend? I mean, over Christmas, we're going to do a whole bunch of stuff at the church, Christmas hampers, Christmas dinner, Christmas musical. You're going to see friends and family. Would you just pray for those people? And then, if you're today sitting here and you don't know the Lord, would you pray that God would save you? So take a few moments right now and pray, and then we'll celebrate communion together.